resurrection, that the response to the resurrection that we read here in this passage. So let me read for us, and I'd ask you to give your attention to God's word as I do so. John chapter 19, starting in verse 41 through verse 18 of chapter 20. This is God's word. It says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you promised when you were with your disciples that you would never leave them, that you would never forsake them. And of course, you died and were raised, but yet ascended. But you've poured out your Holy Spirit that you might still be near unto us. And you are this morning. And so we pray that you would make your presence known through your Spirit as we understand, granting us understanding of what you have done for us through your death and resurrection, especially as we look at this passage this morning. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I think that stands out about John's account of the resurrection, the last of the Gospels to be written, is still, though recorded many years later, how personal John's account is as he describes especially the individual Mary Magdalene and her response as she goes to the tomb that morning and doesn't find Jesus' body. And what we see here, and this is what's important for us, is that the immediate impact of the resurrection is not joy and gladness. It's great confusion. I think that's important for us to see. You know, you would think simply by coming and not seeing him that you would understand what Jesus had already foretold, that he has been raised. But instead of that understanding, instead of joy and gladness, in fact, there's great confusion. And that's so often true when something dramatic happens, isn't it? When there's trauma, there's confusion. You see blank looks on people's faces. If you think of just the news this week and the bombing in Brussels, Belgium, and you saw people as they left the airport, the looks on everyone's face was exactly the same. It was this blank stare. Too much has happened in the moment to comprehend. right? Too much to process mentally, too much to process emotionally. And, you know, it doesn't matter where the drama or the trauma actually takes place. The look is always the same. It doesn't matter what culture. It doesn't matter if it's North America or Europe or somewhere in the East. Whenever something traumatic happens, the look is always the same. Overwhelmed in the moment, unable to process what has just taken place. And there's this look of absolute confusion. And I think that's what you can imagine was on the face of Mary this morning. And the disciples as well, who run to the tomb when they find out that Jesus' body is no longer there. There's confusion. They're emotionally, they're mentally overwhelmed. Jesus has just been taken from them days before, crucified. His body was taken in a quick way and placed in this tomb near where he was crucified, it says, in a garden. And a day has passed and a night has passed, and Mary goes early that next morning, but his body is no longer there. She can't find him. The resurrection has happened, but the resurrection does not yet register. The resurrection has happened, but the resurrection does not yet register. There's too much happening for her to process. I think that's important for us to reflect on as well. Because what I want us to see, even as we look at the account of Mary and the disciples, there's a similarity with all of Jesus' disciples. There's a similarity with you, if you're a follower of Christ. There is a way in which the resurrection has not yet registered with you. And I think that becomes apparent, especially when we face something dramatic, something where that creates great sorrow. The resurrection is real. It is real, it has happened, but the fullness of it has not yet registered. And that's what I want us to have in mind as we look at this passage. Why doesn't the resurrection register? That's the first thing that I want us to focus on. And so the first point is this: great sorrow keeps Jesus' disciples from seeing clearly. Great sorrow keeps Jesus' disciples from seeing clearly. You know, one of the things that you see throughout John's Gospels, and not only his Gospel, actually you see this in his first letter as well, first John towards the back of the New Testament, is that John takes note of light and darkness. If you're familiar with the Gospel or his letter, you know this. And you see it here, but you see it in the very opening chapter of John's Gospel as he's describing Jesus as the Word. And he not only describes him as the Word, he describes Jesus as the light that has entered into the world, right? And he describes how Jesus, as the light, has entered into the world, but as he enters into much darkness. And the darkness, it says, has not comprehended him. Right? Again, confusion. The darkness has not understood. And then just actually a couple of chapters later, you find an individual named Nicodemus. And when does Nicodemus come to Jesus? It says he comes to Jesus at night. He comes to Jesus in the dark. And as he asks Jesus questions, the emphasis there is on his own confusion. He can't comprehend what it is that Jesus is saying. And so here, even at the very end of John's Gospel, he records Mary coming early this morning, and it describes it as dark. It is dark. Now, of course, it's literally dark. All right, it's early in the morning when she rises and goes to the tomb, but John takes this darkness and with it paints a picture of deeper significance. It was still dark. The resurrection had come, but the light of the reality of the resurrection still had not dawned upon Jesus' disciples. They're still in darkness. And as you read this account, it's very clear how their own grief played into the darkness. Their own sorrow was a part of their inability to see and truly comprehend what had taken place. It's their sorrow that doesn't allow the resurrection to register upon them. So here Mary, she comes to the tomb. It's early. She sees the stone has been rolled away. She doesn't see his body. And notice how she says the same thing time after time, three different times. She says the exact same thing. Look at verse 2. She comes to Peter and John, the other disciple, and she says, they have taken the Lord, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And then look at 13, what she says to the angels, who she doesn't recognize as angels, but she says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then soon after that, of course, she turns and she doesn't see that it's Jesus, but she says the same thing virtually to him. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. You see, the only image in Mary's mind is of Jesus as dead. The only image in her grief and sorrow is the body of Jesus that they had laid in the tomb. Now, it's interesting that John doesn't record the disciples as saying anything at all. Peter and John, the other disciple, come and they hear what Mary has said. They come, they see the stone has been moved away. They look in, they see the cloths that his body had been wrapped with. They see the face cloth folded and laid by itself. But then they look, they see, and then it just says they go away. And surely the sense there too is in their own grief and sorrow, they can't process any of what they have just seen. No hope of the resurrection enters into their minds. There are hints that are here, but again, none of them register. They can't think of anything but his death. And you see this even as these two angels appear in verse 12, who apparently hadn't been there before, at least they had failed to see them when they had just looked in the tomb, and the disciples leave, and Mary, as she's weeping, she herself looks into the tomb, and she sees these two angels, one sitting at the head where Jesus' body had laid, one sitting at the feet where Jesus' body had laid, and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Right? They know that he has been raised, but she continues to grieve, and this is important for us to remember for ourselves. You know, here is Mary, obviously, with a deep love for Jesus, her Lord, who had been taken away from her, and she can't find him. All she can think of is where his body has been laid. All that enters into her mind is that Jesus is dead, and there's darkness, and the angel says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Grief and sorrow. Grief and sorrow is all that she sees. But this is the important thing to see as well, is that grief and sorrow should be no surprise. And the Bible describes this as well. See, Mary's grief and sorrow, though the resurrection has already occurred, is something that should be expected. And the Bible talks about grief and sorrow. The Bible describes great sadness. And grief and sadness is not a sign of weakness. Grief and sadness is a sign of your great love. Grief and sadness is not a sign of a lack of faith. You see, Jesus himself actually recorded in John's gospel, wept, you remember this, at the grave of Lazarus. Even though Jesus knows he is about to call forth Lazarus from the tomb, he is weeping along with others at Lazarus' death. But here the angels ask, Why are you weeping? You see, grief and sorrow, though to be expected, keep Mary from seeing anything else. They keep her from seeing anything else, and I think that can be true for us as well. Grief and sorrow keep us from remembering the promises of God and the resurrection that he has held forth, just as grief and sorrow keep Mary from seeing and understanding and even seeing Jesus when he's standing right there in front of her. And Paul talks about this actually in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's talking to the people in the church in Thessalonica who are grieving because they have people they've loved in their church who have passed away. And he says, yes, he acknowledges their grief, but he calls them at the same time to be those who grieve with hope because Jesus has been raised. But think about Mary and the other disciples for a minute here. What they could not see, but yet what was real nonetheless. They could not see Jesus, But Jesus indeed had already been raised. And think of Jesus for a minute here. Where he was or what he was thinking is not described at the moment, but even as the disciples come and even as Mary herself comes and enters the tomb and does not see him there, full of great sadness and sorrow, Jesus has already been raised. Jesus had already passed from death, had already exited the tomb as one who had been raised in all of his glory, as one whose suffering was forever past. Yet he sees Mary in her own suffering as he comes to her and calls her by name and says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now think about that question. That question would be utterly insensitive apart from the resurrection, wouldn't it? Utterly insensitive. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking the dead? Because Jesus is the one who is now living." And this is true for all that we that hope in the Lord. And it's true for all of those whom we love, who die in the Lord. This is how Jesus sees all things, through his resurrected eyes, that he looks upon the world in a new way as the one who has now been victorious over the grave. And he wants Mary in this moment now to enter into the joy that he has with the realization that he has been raised. But another thing that we see here is that even once Mary recognizes Jesus and she clings to him, we learn that we cannot yet lay hold of what belongs to the coming age. And that's the second point that we're going to talk about. We cannot yet grasp hold of what belongs to the coming age. What does Mary want? What does Mary want? Mary wants to know where Jesus' body has been laid. And again, that's the question she has. That's the statement that she makes. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and I do not know where they have laid him." You see, her sole focus was on knowing where Jesus' body lay. Because in her mind, that is all that she could possibly have of him now. You see, everything that she thought of Jesus was confined to what she knew of Jesus in this life. And what Jesus wanted her to see as he comes and calls her by name is that now she must see him for who he is as the one who's been raised in newness of life. But you see that all of her focus, all of her attention is on who Jesus had been. But Jesus now calls her to see him for who he now is through the resurrection. And at this moment, all of her hopes and expectations of Jesus are confined to who he was in his previous life. Surely she remembered his teaching. She calls out to him when she recognizes him, "Rabboni," which means teacher, but more than that, actually means my teacher. It's much more personal than just teacher. It's my teacher. And so you hear in her words her relationship with Jesus as her Lord, her love for him, all that she had seen, all that she had heard, the miracles that he had performed, the love that he had shown towards her. That is what she knew of Jesus, my teacher. But what Jesus calls her to see is that now he has become so much more. I've never seen the Grand Canyon before. I imagine some of you have seen plenty of pictures of it. I've seen it in movies and in film. But I've talked to people who have been there, and they say, it's amazing. You can't even imagine. Though you've seen pictures, though you've seen it on film, when you're there, it is much more vast, much more incredible, much more grand, the name suggests, than you could ever imagine. You have to lay eyes on it yourself. See, and that's true for the resurrection. The life that comes through Jesus as he is raised is something that you and I cannot fully comprehend until we lay eyes on it ourselves, just as Mary has opportunity to here as she looks upon Jesus. In verse 9, if you look, it says, they still did not understand that Jesus must rise from the dead. That he must rise from the dead. They couldn't understand until they saw him face to face. And you know, in a measure, that is true for us as well. You understand from God's word that Jesus has raised from the dead. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been convinced that he has. As you've read his word and all the other testimonies that surround it, and most importantly by the Holy Spirit himself, whom the resurrected Lord has sent to convince you, you are convinced. But there's another sense that you and I do not yet understand until we see him face to face. But what this means is that we do not yet have Jesus fully as we will have him on that day when we see him face to face. And that's important for us to realize as well, that there will be a newness in your experience of Jesus that you and I will not have until that day. And you have a sense of that in what Jesus says to Mary. It's interesting. If you look at verse 17, where he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. You cannot lay hold of me yet, Mary. Though the resurrection, through the resurrection, Jesus has become much more than Mary could ever imagine. He had become much more than what she knew him previously to be. And so it's not just, this is important, it's not just that Jesus lives again. It's not just that Jesus was dead and has been made alive. It's that through the resurrection, he has become something much more than he actually was before as our resurrected Lord. And that's important for us to see. And this is something we'll talk more about in the last point, but here's what I want to focus on before we get there. That what they had of Jesus on earth paled in comparison to what they would have of Jesus as their exalted Lord. See, again, what did Mary have in mind? All she knew of Jesus was the Jesus she had upon the earth, the Jesus who was now dead. But what Jesus raises to be is something so much more than he was then. He raises to be the exalted and ascended Lord. And this is something that Jesus has already said to his disciples. If you remember earlier in John's gospel, Jesus begins to tell his disciples in John 14 through 17 that I'm going to leave you. But I go to the Father to prepare a place for you. And he even says, it will be good. It is good for you that I am leaving. Because when I leave, he says, I will send another. I will send the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, and he will lead you into all truth. He will convince the world. He will bring conviction to the world concerning righteousness. Greater things, Jesus is saying, are yet to be done. Do not cling to me. And I think this, too, is something that we can apply not only as we look to Jesus, but as we think about our relationships with one another and the Lord. It's a similar hope. Think of those whom you've lost in the Lord. And we want to cling to them. We want to lay hold of them, just like Mary wants to cling to Jesus, the Jesus whom she has known. But Jesus promises through the resurrection, he is going to bring about something that is so much more. Jesus says, do not cling to me. He is raised to be so much more, something that Mary could not even comprehend. And in a similar way, in the Lord, we do not yet have one another in the way that we will have one another in that day. And I think that's important for us to understand. Do you see that? Just like Mary could not cling to Jesus yet, in a similar way, what we will become through the resurrection is so much more than who we are now, so much more that God has promised we will be in that last day. C.S. Lewis, in his article, The Weight of Glory, describes this. Some of you may have seen that, but if you find that article, you can read just the last few pages of it. And he describes how if we were to see someone we knew so closely, if we were to see them after the resurrection, we would be amazed. We would be in awe to see what it is God had planned that they would become. And then C.S. Lewis backs up and he says, everyone in Christ should look at their relationships with fellow believers in that way, that we would see ourselves as helpers along the way to this much greater destination as we have dealings with one another in this life. And I think that should challenge us in the way that we think about our relationship. Like Mary, we want to hold on to what we know. But only through the resurrection do we become all that God has promised we will be. And that is to be what we place our hope in. One last point here. Jesus says he's ascending. He says, Mary, do not yet cling to me. But though we are separated, through Jesus' resurrection, you see that there's even a closer union. That's something I think that's hard for us to lay hold of. Do you see that? Though we are separated, Jesus says, I am ascending. But at the same time as he says, I am leaving, he describes an even closer relationship than they had previously had. If you look at verse 17, he says that he must ascend to the Father. And he says, go and tell my brothers that I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that more than one thing must happen. Not only must Jesus be raised, verse 9, but Jesus also must ascend. You know, when you elect a new president, you wake up the morning after the election. I doubt it will be a resurrection. And the whoever it is that's won doesn't immediately take office, do they? Right? The results are in. Even after the vote's been confirmed, the person is still president-elect until a day some 2 months later. And when that inauguration day comes, there's this big parade through the streets of Washington to the steps of the Capitol. And then what happens? They take an oath of office, whoever that person is. And it's as that person takes this oath of office, only then do they enter into that office and wield all the authority in that office as a representative of the people. And I want you to see a parallel here that Jesus has won. Jesus has been raised victorious over sin and death itself. But Jesus says there's something yet to happen. I must ascend. And the Bible describes him as ascending to the place where he wields authority over all creation unto the completion of all that God the Father has promised. You see, and that's the greater thing that we await. But what we see here at the same time is that he describes this closer relationship even though he has ascended. Again, if you look at verse 17, he says to Mary, go to my brothers. He's never called his disciples that until this point. And then he says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. I will be separated from you, but there'll be a closeness like which you've never experienced. How? Think of what Jesus says here again. My Father and your Father. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus in this one person is fully God as well as fully man, who knows God the Father from eternity as his Father, as the eternal Son. And do you see what Jesus is saying? Is that as I now go there, I go there for you because now he's not only my Father, but through me he's become your Father as well. But not only my Father and your Father, he says my God and your God. Who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son of God, yet also fully man, taking up our humanity for himself. And he rises from the dead as a man and ascends as a man to the right hand of God, from which he wields this authority. that we might call him our God, just as Jesus calls him his God. You see the closeness in this relationship that has never existed before. In the resurrection, Jesus overcomes every separation. Every separation, even the separation that is caused by death. My favorite catechism question on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I do have a favorite. Actually, it's not my favorite question, but the part of the answer is what's my favorite and what's written there. And the question is this. It's question number 37. And it asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And here's the answer. The answer says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But that's not my favorite part. That is wonderful. But my favorite part is actually what it says next. It says, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Do you see that? Things separated are still joined to the Lord Jesus. Their bodies, though dead, being still united to Christ, the living one, lie there resting in him until the day of the resurrection when Jesus returns and brings together all things that have been separated. Your soul with your body. You and I, now who have been separated, now joined together once again. You and me with the Lord Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, all together joined once again in the way that God had always planned it to be. And that is what we await. One last thing as we conclude, I want to point out something that surely Mary did not pick up on in the moment, but John likely does as he's recording these events. What is the setting in which all of this takes place? Did you see in verse 41 of chapter 19, where's Jesus' body laid? It's in a garden. It's in a garden. Think of the very opening chapters of the Bible, where Adam and Eve, they're in a garden. Yet the very first sin occurs in a garden, and therefore from that garden comes a curse in death that spreads to the entire world. In Adam all die, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But here is this new garden where the body of Jesus is laid. And out of that tomb comes the life that God has promised for the entire world. Here's another garden. Jesus, as the Bible says, is the second Adam, the second man. And from this garden issues forth the proclamation of the life that is found in him, that grace might reign in righteousness through eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the hope, though they could not see it through the darkness. That is the hope that is now proclaimed as the light of the gospel goes throughout the world. Let's pray that we would lay hold of that hope, even though we cannot yet lay hold of Jesus in the flesh, that we would lay hold of that hope and rejoice together. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, increase our faith, we pray. Like Mary and like the disciples, we are often filled with deep sadness and sorrow. And that is real because of the things that are before us. Yet you call us to grieve as those who have this greater hope. And so would you work that hope deep within our hearts and in our minds that we might lay hold of it and even in great sorrow sing your praise. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.